Thanks, Marco. Thanks, Lionel. Thanks for your help this morning. So my God knelt and answered me. That's Job 38 to 41 put to music there, condensed a little bit, but obviously that is God's response to Job's questions. And as you know, we've been sitting with Job in his suffering. We've been listening to him lament. We've been watching his reactions to what he's been going through. Let's remind ourselves that Job didn't just get a little bit sick. Job lost 10 children, and then Job lost his health. And then on top of losing his health and his children and all of his property, he then has to put up with a whole bunch of friends who are telling him that he deserved it the whole time. And it just seems to go on and on and on. And in between their responses to him of telling him how much he deserved what he's getting, he starts to ask a whole bunch of questions. He starts to lament and say, why was I born? Chapter 3. He'll go on in chapter 7. He'll say, God, why have you made me your target? You know, target, like bow and arrows. Like, why have I become the target? Why are you aiming for the bullseye on my chest? He'll say, why are you hiding your face from me? Why do you count me your enemy? He'll go on and say, why do the wicked prosper? Why is it that I, being righteous, am going through this? And meanwhile, I'm watching people who don't care about you at all. Why are they getting away with stuff? Why are they enjoying life? Why do they have health? Why do they have wealth? Why does it not seem to matter to you that they get away with all that? What the heck, God? And then Job will go on and he'll say, I want my day in court with God. I want a day where we can sit down and together hash this thing out so that God can vindicate me. God can see the evidence that I have not deserved this. And that's all well and good to say. And it's perfectly appropriate for him to say and for him to ask. These are perfectly legitimate laments. Then, however, Job goes a little too far. And this is what we talked about last week. That Job actually starts to try to strong arm God by calling down curses on himself. He says, if I have in fact been guilty of anything, curse me, like kill me now. That's essentially what he's asking God. If I have done anything to deserve what I'm getting here, then I want you to strike me dead. It's a way of declaring his innocence, but also a way of trying to get God to act. And then, of course, God doesn't do anything and Elihu shows up and just makes life even worse. But here, God finally interrupts the angry Elihu and starts to speak. And, you know, it's funny. God has just listened to all of these whys, listened to all of these laments from God, and he ignores everything that Job has said. He ignores Job's attempt to strong arm him into declaring Job to be innocent. He ignores the request that they sit down together in court and hash this thing out. He ignores every why question he asked. Why are the wicked suffering? Why am I suffering? What God does instead is take Job back to chapter 28. Chapter 28 was that chapter on wisdom. You see, for chapters 3 to 27, Job had been asking, why is life not fair? Where can justice be found for me, the innocent, righteous person? And we would have expected chapter 28 to be about a poem that says, where can justice be found? But instead, chapter 28 interrupts that cry for justice and says, where can wisdom be found? And God's going to now continue that theme in his response to Job. He's going to remind Job that that life doesn't revolve around him and that he's going to need to submit to God. That's his answer to Job's suffering. And not just to Job's suffering, but to Job's responses to his suffering and his responses to God. So he is going to say, God is going to do two things. First of all, he's going to correct Job for two basic things. He's going to say in chapter 38, Job, you speak words without knowledge. And so after that, he's going to remind Job about how little he in fact knows, that Job lacks the correct understanding of this situation. And you can see that by the fact that he doesn't even understand creation. And that's the major theme through that first section. And then the second thing he's going to say in chapter 40, God is going to say, is that Job has been finding fault with God. In other words, Job has become begun accusing God of running the world poorly. It's a way of saying, I could do a better job than you, God. And God's going to respond to that in his own way. So let's get into this. One of the first things that God is going to say to Job is that he is, in fact, not the center of creation. Did your parents ever tell you the world does not revolve around you when you were growing up? My parents used to tell me that all the time. It never took, but they still did tell me that all the time. The world does not revolve around you, Ben. You're only one member of this family, and this family doesn't even revolve around you, much less the world. But you know, that is essentially what God is going to be saying to Job in this opening section. The world does not revolve around him. God did not create it for Job's sake. In fact, Job can't even understand the world as it is. Let me show you where this comes out very clearly. It's in chapter 38, starting at verse 25. I'm going to put it on the screen for you. In theory, I am. Here we go. Chapter 38, verse 25, this is God speaking, and he says, who has cut a channel for the torrents of rain and a way for the thunderbolt to bring rain on a land where no one lives? Rain on a land where no one lives. Do you know how important it is for farmers to get rain, especially in Palestine, where it only comes at certain points of the year? How frustrating that would be if another part gets rain and my field doesn't? Who decides that? Well, I do, God says. So sometimes I let rain go to the desert, which is empty of human life. And there I satisfy the wasteland and the desolate land. And I make it, and to make the ground sprout forth grass, put forth grass. In other words, those desolate places that no one's farming, yeah, I'm sending rain there sometimes. Because the world, in fact, doesn't revolve around you. Here's one commentator. Here's what he says. In Job 38, the rain does not fall in patterns designed to suit humanity, but in patterns designed to suit God's world. A presupposition of Job's attitude has been that the world revolves around him and his happiness. A theme of God's response is that he is mistaken. The world does not revolve around you, Benjamin. The world does not revolve around you, Job. It doesn't. Life was, in fact, not designed to be fair. The rain doesn't even fall fairly. It does not revolve around human happiness. How many of my prayers, how many of your prayers are some version of, Lord, make me happier. Make life more fair for me. Give me more. Is that what so many of our prayers come down to? It reveals this idea that we really want life to be fair. We really want our own personal happiness. And underneath that is sort of this assumption that it should be that way. And God's going to put a giant question mark beside that assumption for Job. In fact, he's going to go a little further than that. So then we get to how God runs the world. God does not run the world according to the things that are going to make people most happy or to make life the most fair for his particular people or to bring about justice in every particular situation. That isn't God's final decision-making fact. It's not the final factor that weighs in on God's decision-making. God runs the world according to his own purposes. Job has been crying out saying, it's not fair, as though it's not fair is the trump card. And it's not. Job has accused God of not running the world properly because Job is not getting justice. Job is not being treated fairly. And God's going to say, I don't run the world according to what is fair and just. I have other purposes, and fairness and justice are simply one of them. It's sort of like when I was, my first part-time job was at McDonald's, and we had to, as employees, we had to walk past this sign every day on our way to put our stuff away before we got ready to go out onto the floor. And the sign said, rule number one, the customer is always right. And then underneath it, it said, rule number two, when the customer is wrong, see rule number one. That was our job. Our job was to make the customer happy. And Job seems to have this sort of assumption that God walks past a sign on his way to work every day that says, your job is to make life fair. And when rule number two is, when life is not fair, make it fair. See rule number one. That's sort of Job's assumption of what God, the way that God operates, that God should be operating according to what's fair. And God's going to say, I don't even make it rain fairly, much less any other part of life. That's not my primary, it's not the primary factor in how I make decisions. I make decisions according to my own wisdom. And Job, you don't always have access to that. And so what God is going to do to emphasize that point is he's going to point him to creation and show him that Job doesn't even understand how creation operates. God is going to point out that creation is not really about Job. And that's very crucial. And ignoring, he's ignoring his cries for justice in order to show him that life is not always fair. And that Job is not, in fact, even in a position to tell God how he should be running things. He's going to say to Job, you don't get it, Job. You're speaking words without knowledge, and you're putting me in the wrong. So that's chapter 38 and then chapter 40. Those are God's responses to Job. He's going to tell Job that his perspective is skewed, that fairness and happiness is not his aim. But at the same time, as he does that, he's emphasizing to Job that I'm doing a good job, actually. You don't understand this world, but I do. And it forces Job to a point where he's going to have to decide whether or not he's going to trust this God, as Job is confronted with the reality that he can't run the world. He's not in a position to. Now we're going to get to the two creatures in particular. God's going to spend some time giving Job just this tour of creation. Here's where I store the water. Do you know how that works? Here's why I send lightning. Here's why I send rain. Do you know where these particular animals give birth? Do you understand this? He's going to go on and move from that sort of overall tour of creation. Can you put the stars in their places? This is sort of what he's saying as he refers to constellations. Can you do that? No, you can't. But then he's going to focus on two particular creatures. And there's debate now about whether behemoth and leviathan refer to hippo and crocodile or something more than that. I'm not going to get into that debate too much. In fact, if you want to talk more about that, come to the discussion time afterwards and raise it if you want. It's hard to know because we're reading poetry. Right. And so with poetry comes a certain amount of poetic license to speak and use hyperbole in such a way that it just heightens the experience. So that might be what's happening here, that this is like a hippo, but like more than a hippo. Like its tail is like a cedar, is what he'll say. But then we ask ourselves, you know, a hippo's tail is like this. Like, how is a hippo? How does a hippo have a tail like a cedar? It'll talk about the behemoth. The behemoth has a tail like a cedar, and behemoth gets its food from the mountains. Well, hippos don't forage in mountains. Hippos were not exactly built for rock climbing. So there's sort of a question mark around that, whether this is actually referring to the hippo or if it's referring to some other sort of mythical creature. Because, of course, these people don't live in a world where they draw a sharp distinction between the creatures I've encountered and the mythical creatures within the stories I inherit as well. So it may be that God is picking up on that. Same goes for the Leviathan here. Leviathan is going to be described in great detail, great detail about the thickness of its armor and the fact that it has bones of iron, and it just laughs if anyone brings a spear or a javelin to it. Like, it's beyond anything. It cannot be attacked. It cannot be approached. And that's really one of the main points that God makes here is you can't even tame this thing. But again, the language, it is this poetic license when it will go on for line after line. There are like four or five lines, six lines. I can't remember how many it is, but it will go on and say about how, talk about how this thing breathes fire. You know, crocodiles, of course, don't breathe fire, but crocodiles don't even have internal heat, right? Like crocodiles are cold-blooded. They're reptiles. So that's where it becomes sort of tricky to say, is this part of the creation that you and I visit when we go to the zoo, and that Job would have encountered, you know, walking along the Jordan, or these creatures were being referred to as sort of the greater parts of the creation and the mythical lore that they inherit. I tend to opt for the latter, but I don't really, it's not a hill to die on for me. Leviathan, however, is mentioned in a couple other scriptures. It's not just here in Job. So let me show you this. Psalm 74 is talking about God, and he says, God, you crushed the heads of Leviathan. Notice it's heads, plural, of the singular Leviathan, because it sounds like Leviathan is being pictured as one of these mythical creatures that actually had multiple, like a seven-headed dragon, essentially. But you gave him as food for the creatures of the wilderness. It's like you destroyed that chaos monster. Psalm 104 is talking about the sea. And then it says in verse 26, on the sea, there go the ships. But in the sea, Leviathan that you formed, it plays there. You formed it to play in the sea. So here it's just pictured as one of God's overall creatures. Isaiah 27, Leviathan looks more cruel and dark. It looks forward to a day when God is going to deal with this cruel and evil creature and say, on that day, the Lord will, with his own cruel and great and strong sword, the Lord will punish the Leviathan, that fleeing serpent, Leviathan, that twisting serpent, and he will kill the dragon that is in the sea. So it does, there are other scriptures that seem to pick up that this is referring to something beyond simply an animal that's in the normal sense that we think of it. Either way, however, the point here appears to be that sometimes, let me just summarize by saying, Leviathan is sometimes pictured as sort of chaos monster, Isaiah 27, Psalm 74. Other times, it's simply pictured as another creature within God's creation, like Psalm 104. So the usage of Job here becomes a little bit ambiguous. But here in Job, what God is getting at is that this creature, whatever we're going to call it, is the thing that God is most proud of. And it's a force that is just a threat to humanity. In fact, let's just read these verses as God describes it. He'll say in chapter 41, if you lay a hand on Leviathan, you will remember the struggle and you'll never do it again. Any hope of subduing it is false. The mere sight of it is overpowering. No one is fierce enough to rouse it. Who then, this is the point, who then is able to stand against me? If Leviathan is part of creation and you can't handle it, Job, how much more can you not handle me? Is what God is saying. If you can't go and challenge Behemoth and Leviathan, how are you coming to me, Job, and trying to challenge and domesticate me? You can't handle even other parts of creation. What are you doing approaching me this way? And it is a rebuke. And it takes us back to the fear of the Lord that we talked about in earlier weeks. We need to remember that Job needs to remember that he's out of his league, that God is terrifying. Job wanted his day in court with God, and God says he can't even handle a part of creation, much less handle the creator. And we really do need that reminder. And that's what chapter 28 looked forward to. Job has started to stray from the fear of the Lord. And Job, and God's tour of creation that he takes Job on as he speaks out of a storm, as he speaks out of the whirlwind, reminds Job and puts Job back in his place that he's part of creation, but there's a separation between him and God. And his speech ought to reflect that. And so should mine. So should ours. As we approach our Creator, do we come with the reverence, the fear of the Lord that is right and proper and that he is due? So let me unpack that a little bit more. But first, let me just say, when you are suffering, this is not necessarily God's response to you. Job doesn't get this response from God because he is suffering. Job gets this response from God because Job became accusatory with God. Job gets this response from God because he was speaking words without knowledge and he was putting God in the wrong. That's God's verdict. Look at chapter 40, verse 2. Let him who accuses God answer him. Well, verse 2 at the very beginning. Will the one who contends with the Almighty correct him? Let the one who accuses God now answer him. God wants an answer back from the guy who's been correcting and accusing him. So if you are suffering, do not come to this speech and go, this is the way God is currently dealing with me. No, God is currently dealing with someone who's been accusing him. So just take some comfort in that. If you come to the book of Job rightly to say, God, I'm going through a lot of junk here right now. Where are you and what's going on? That's okay for you to do. And you won't necessarily get the response that Job got unless you take the tone and approach Job took. Okay? Job, as we said, was domesticating God. This book really does provide an answer and a balance to the sort of Jesus is my buddy attitude that sometimes creeps up in the church and Christian culture. And it's not just an Old Testament concept. It's not like it just shows up here in Job. We see this in the New Testament too, with Jesus himself. But picture Jesus in the book of Revelation. What happens? Who's Jesus' closest buddy? It's John. John was the closest, the beloved disciple, the one leaning back on Jesus at the table, right? Reclining because they're so close, they're so tight. He's one of the three that always gets taken on those extra trips with Jesus. Sometimes Jesus will just take Peter and James and John, and they'll go do something, just the three of them, because they were even tighter than the 12. But John is the closest out of those three. John is the one who receives the revelation. And in the book of Revelation, John is in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and he turns and he sees Jesus. And what he sees is someone with fire in his eyes and white hair, and he's glowing. He's holding stars in his hand. He's got a sword coming out of his mouth. And John sees Jesus and falls down like a dead man. That's exactly what the text says. That's probably where that term slain in the spirit comes from, because John was in the spirit on the Lord's day and fell down like a dead man when he encountered Jesus. God is terrifying. Let us not forget that. When Jesus comes among us in the incarnation, it's sort of God undercover. But when God is not undercover, he is absolutely terrifying. We mentioned this a couple of weeks ago. Every time an angel shows up in scripture, the first thing that they have to do is say, fear not. Let's not forget that. God shows up here to Job and he comes in a whirlwind. So let us approach our Lord with humility. We are not equals. We do not have access to all the relevant information by which we can then hold God to account as though we know more than he does about how to run this world. we learn wisdom by approaching God with reverence, with fear, with deep respect. Next, what else can we take from this? As I said, God does not run this world according strictly to justice. It's not fair is sometimes true. And when we say to God, it's not fair and it should be, is a way of saying to God, if we're not careful, it becomes a posture where we say, I know better than you do what you should be doing right now. Now, sometimes when we pray for justice, we are, of course, appealing to the justice within God's own character and God's heart. But what Job here reminds us, what God reminds us in the book of Job, is that justice is one of God's aspects, one of God's attributes, but it's not the trump card. And so when we come to God and we say, Lord, I want justice, that does make a claim on something within God's heart. It does. But God makes his decisions based on more than simply justice. So we continue to pray for justice. Jesus tells us that, right? The parable of the unjust judge. And keep coming back to God until he does want to bring justice. He does. But when it doesn't happen, it's not because God is somehow, not on the throne or unjust or something else. It's that God makes his decisions according to more than simply justice. There are other factors God is considering in his own decision-making. That's what the book of Job shows us. Job wants justice. God wanted something else. And Job's going to have to accept that. And if we don't take that posture of, God, I pray for justice because I know it's part of your heart, but I submit to whatever you ultimately decide, we will then take the posture of becoming accusatory like Job was. Because he tells God he knows better. When we cry out for justice, and we say, Lord, like, where can justice be found? It does in a way turn our attitudes back on ourselves, where we end up saying, the world really does revolve around me. Justice becomes a story about us, because of course we are asking for God to fix something within our world. And when we focus on that a little too much, we make our stories about ourselves. And we need to be careful of that. God is going to lift Job's eyes off of Job's own self and say, there is a bigger picture here. And you, Job, are a character within my creation story. And my story goes beyond your cry for justice. So justice can at times become a sort of a story about ourselves. And God lifts Job's eyes up to see, this is a story about me. Not you. Where were you, Job? Where were you? So let's approach our Creator. Let us ask him for justice. Let us say to the Lord, it is not fair. And we do seek that. We do desire that. We can't. We're not being asked to sort of put those desires to the side. That's not the purpose of this book. That's not the purpose of this message. It is simply to refocus those desires as one part of a greater whole. So we approach God and we do lay these things before him, but then we respond the way Job should have and eventually does respond and say, like, I submit. I would want things to be different, but I submit to you, Lord. This is the posture we need to take. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for this incredible book, these incredible scriptures that sometimes knock us around and put us back in our places and say and remind us that the world does not revolve around Ben. As much as I would like it to, it doesn't. And so, Lord, I'm here once again to apologize to you and say, forgive me, Lord, where I have at times taken that posture of Job, where I've said, Lord, this is what you have to do because I know what's best. Forgive me, Lord. I don't. And I submit to you. Lord, help us. We are going to seek your wisdom. We are going to seek your purposes. We are going to pray that your will be done on the earth. And we understand that justice and fairness, what's right and proper, is a huge part of your heart. But there, we are also going to come and submit and in worship and say, we don't have you all figured out. So we're going to come and lay our lives down and say, here's what we desire, Lord, but what we most desire is for you to be glorified and lifted up, for you to look even better than you already do. And if that means that what I go through is something that I have to accept, then so be it, Lord, because you are on the throne. And I don't want to sit on your throne. I can't put you in your place. So forgive me for the times that I have. Lord, thank you for these scriptures. Thank you for the way that you correct us. Thank you for the way that you discipline those whom you love. We love you, Lord. Amen. We're now going to our time of communion. So I hope you have those elements ready. And I'm going to keep communion very brief. But I'd like to offer you a moment for you to sit with a scripture. And as you sit with this scripture, I'd also encourage you to make your own sort of silent reflections and silent prayers and confessions. So do whatever you feel like you need to do in this brief space of time. But I'm going to read Isaiah 53, just two verses from it. The prophet is looking forward to a time when God is going to take our pain. The prophet says, surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering. Yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him, afflicted. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. So I invite you to make your silent confessions and sit with the fact that healing, being redeemed from suffering, being relieved from suffering, and finding new life and healing comes through the cross. We're going to celebrate the cross in just a moment with these elements. Take a moment now. Lord, we are deeply unworthy people. We have no leverage with you. We've repented of the fact that we have at times told you that you don't know what you're doing. Oftentimes that has happened when we've been going through physical pain or emotional pain. And we cry out to you for justice. We cry out to you for healing. We cry out and say, Lord, make this right. And then we come to Isaiah, who tells us that he did make it right. And there is a solution to this problem. And it's found in you going all the way to a cross and bearing our suffering, taking our pain, dying with it, and then being raised to new life. So Lord, we once again offer you our suffering, our pain, and our sin. And we say thank you for the bread. Thank you for the body. that painfully broke for us on a cross. Thank you for the blood. Thank you for the cup that came to us through your suffering in our place. Thank you that you bring life to us, healing to us, resurrection to us, because of what you have done there. So Lord, we take these elements in celebration of you. We take them in remembrance of you to remind ourselves of what you have done for your people. So Lord, this is an act of remembrance and an act of praise and an act of anticipation in what you will do as you apply the benefits of a cross and resurrection to our lives. Thank you and praise you, Lord. In your name, amen. Friends, I would invite you to take your cup, your bread, and your cup, same time, one after the other, just back to back here. Take them both. We take these in remembrance and in celebration of who he is and what he has done. Remembrance of him. Isaiah is not the only place that connects Jesus suffering on a cross with our healing. In fact, this shows up more than you may have expected it to, more than I have. But you see it in Acts 3, where John and Peter are going to worship in the temple, and someone approaches them. Actually, they approach, are walking past a man who has been lame from birth, and he calls out to them, asking them for a handout, and Peter says to him, "Silver and gold I do not have, but what I have I give you. In the name of the Lord Jesus, stand up and walk." And as the crowd becomes amazed at the fact that this guy stands up and walks after he was commanded to in the name of Jesus, Peter and John say, what are you guys doing being in awe of us, as though by our own righteousness we made this man heal, we made this man walk? This man walked because Jesus died on a cross. And Peter goes on to connect the cross with this man's healing. And that is something that actually does continue on today. In fact, there's been some, actually a few healings in our church recently, but we'd like to share a new story of that with you now. So Christina, are you available and ready to go? Whenever you're ready, feel free to unmute your mic and share your story with us.
Okay, there we go. That should unmute me just fine and dandy. Hi, good morning. So over the past while in our life and our family over the past few months, Ben has asked me to share kind of some of the things that have been going on, and kind of where God has been working and what God has been doing. Dave and I met with Ben and Joel and Sandra Kedju about 3 weeks ago. Dave and I both felt that there was a possibility of spiritual attack going on in our family. That was reinforced by a few other different people and some other things that were going on. So Dave and I met with Ben and Joel and Sandra to spend some time in prayer, to seek some wisdom, some discernment, among other things. So Ben and Joel and Sandra all shared kind of what God had laid on their hearts, which was slightly different, I suppose, in what Dave and I were kind of looking for at that exact moment. But one thing that Joel said was that God was going to heal something physical in me. And that kind of piqued my interest, but, and I immediately thought, well, maybe it's my foot because it's been bugging me, but it seemed to be minor compared to the other things that were pressing on our hearts. So we kind of continued our afternoon. We prayed together. We talked together. Sandra and I spent some time talking and praying through some inner healing for me regarding some grief and trauma and inadequacy and different things. A lot of things that I'd already thought I'd worked through, but things that needed to be revisited. So Jesus met me in those memories and reminded me of where he had been kind of each time through all those difficult things. So I left the meeting with Sandra when Dave and I went home with a deeper sense of peace and freedom, being able to recognize sort of God's blessings and God's faithfulness, but also allowing myself to continue to feel some of those harder things. So now if we kind of, the next part of the story kind of starts back in like the spring of 2018, where I was doing a striking class. I thought I injured my foot. It kind of felt weird. Felt like I stepped on a hard, pointy rock. And then you kind of have that bruised and swollen section of the ball of your foot that hurts with every step. I went to my physiotherapist, then the family doctor, and then a specialist. And he said, oh, no, it's a bursa. We need to do surgery in 2 weeks. So I showed up to the doctor's office with my crutches in hand. And then he reexamined the foot and said, oh, no, we no longer need surgery. It's still there. But let's try 3 months of anti-inflammatories. So that's what we did. And that led to basically 3 or 4 visits with that doctor, multiple visits with a physiotherapist, special insoles in my shoes, trying to avoid any medium or high impact activity to kind of make this thing go away. So I ended up with a second round of anti-inflammatories, 2 shots of cortisone. With each treatment, things are better for like 6 months or 4 months or 3 months, and then back in. So that kind of brings us kind of back to this past fall. So that kind of took, a good solid 2.5 years, almost 3. So for me, this physical thing in my foot was annoying. Sometimes it was painful, but kind of looking at what's been going on in our family and in our lives over the past 1.5 years, this was kind of a minor thing that was, there's more important things going on, right? And so all the things that kind of led us to believing that there's a possibility of spiritual attack on us and our family. So back to 3 weeks ago, Dave and I finished meeting with Ben and Joel and Sandra and continued on our way home. That evening, as I walked across my kitchen floor, I'm like, my left foot feels kind of weird. And I realized that it didn't hurt and there wasn't any more bump. And so I'm like, okay, that seems interesting. It probably ties back into what Joel said, but, cautious optimism because, it's gone away and it's come back. And then a few days later, I went in to see the physiotherapist and she said, oh, it's totally gone. There's like junk left over kind of on the top portion of the foot that needs to drain and dissipate. But now I can actually walk and do things and there's no pain. And so over the period of like the following week, of course, talking with my family and basically saying, I said, Jesus healed my foot, and talking about why that phrase sounds so strange and what that actually means, and how do we actually see God? How we think that we know who he is, how we often limit him, and how he is so much more than we can ever imagine or conceive. So those are some of the discussions that kind of happened in our family over the couple of weeks after that. And then last weekend, we went and followed up with Ben and Joel and Sandra and told them about my foot and the residual junk, and we spent more time in prayer. And we finished off with them laying hands on my foot and praying over removal of all the last bits of debris and discomfort. And it is totally gone. The foot's been restored. The foot's been healed. And as I said, this physical healing has opened up discussion within our family about God's power to heal in a lot of different ways. It's reminded me in a new way of everything that God can do, of how much he loves me and each person in my family, of how much deeper my relationship with him can be. And so even though we're still in the midst and still kind of continuing on with some of these hard things, the stuff is still going on. The physical healing of this seemingly minor ailment in the grand scheme of things has helped to like renew and strengthen my faith and trust. So it's kind of brought God to a more real level, more in the forefront. Not that he wasn't always there, but in some ways it's one more concrete, evident spiritual marker, like the stones that used to be set up, the Ebenezer's, to say, this is here because this happened. But spiritual markers that prove his faithfulness and love and power, and then allows us to kind of continue on through other hard and difficult things, having the proof that God is there and this is what God can do.
Wow, Christina, thank you so much for sharing that story. It's really exciting. It's exciting to see that God moves in power and God shows love and God takes our suffering seriously. Christina shared with us that she'd had to learn to walk in new ways to compensate for what had happened to her foot. And then you know, after 3 years of suffering, all of a sudden it's gone. And that was like God's decision. And the three of us aren't going to take any credit for that. That's for sure. But we share that story. Oh, we would have shared that story regardless, but we share this story now to say, and now we're going to continue praying for healing. We have friends in our congregation who need healing. Lenore sent me an email this week sharing an update on their family, and their family's going through a difficult time right now. You know, that, of course, that David has struggled with multiple sclerosis for quite a number of years. But this year, or this recently, they found out that there's a possibility that he has leukemia as well. And then Lenore has shared that there's been decreased kidney function in her own body. And they're trying to get to the bottom of that. And then their son, Scott, just had cancerous melanoma, a spot of melanoma removed from his body as well, all at once. This is a lot to deal with. Any one of those things would be difficult to deal with, and it's just been compounded. But we serve a God who can and sometimes does intervene. And we just shared a story about an intervention. And so when I put out the prayer request to the prayer chain to pray for the Radcliffes, I just put at the bottom, are there some people that would like to pray for them in the service this week? And Renee got back to me right away and said she would be happy. She'd love to pray for David and Lenore. And then Joel later on told me that he would like to pray as well, Joel Cadieu. And so I'm going to pray first, but then these two are going to unmute their mics. Renee will go first, and then Joel will pray as well. Just before that, though, let me share with you sort of, you're going to hear me speaking a little bit differently. I don't mean a different language or something like that, but there are two different ways of approaching healing in scripture. And one is what we normally do when we pray for healing, which you've heard over and over again. You know, confess your sins one to another and pray for one another that you may be healed. Sometimes we pray for healing. And that is good and right and proper that we should do that. That's James 5. There are other times, like the Acts passage that I shared with you, Acts 3. Peter and John don't pray and ask for healing. What they do is actually speak to the condition. And they do so with the authority that they have been given. Well, in fact, you and I have that same authority that Peter and John did. To speak to conditions. How do you know we have authority? Ephesians 2 says that I am seated with Christ in heavenly places. Romans and Galatians talk about how we are co-heirs with Christ. Everything that Jesus inherited, I have inherited as well. You have inherited as well because you are a co-heir with Christ. Romans will say that the same power that raised Jesus from the dead now lives in us. Yes, that's a song, but it's a song from the book saying that we actually have this level of power and authority. Jesus will speak to a fever and rebuke it. John will just say, stand up and walk. And so we are going to do both. Essentially, we are going to pray and we are going to ask God for healing. But there may be some of us who, I'm not going to tell Joel or Renee what to do or how to pray, but there's also a right and proper way of just speaking to the condition and saying, in Jesus' name, stop. In Jesus' name, stand up and walk, like Peter and John did. Now, we are not commanding God to act. We are submitting ourselves to God, but we are when we speak in this way, when Peter and John speak in that way, what they are doing is saying, we believe that God has actually told us to go and heal the sick. Jesus commands the disciples to heal the sick. I was listening to one guy recently, and someone was complaining to him saying, I'd like to see healing in my church, but I don't have the gift of healing. And his response was, well, do you have the gift of obedience? Because Jesus said, go heal the sick. So we're going to do both, and because both are biblical, or at least I'm going to do both. So That's just the reason for this. And then we're going to ask for God's blessings and peace over David and Lenore at this time. Your job is going to be to pray from wherever you are, at whatever state you're in. If you feel like, yeah, I do have that authority, God has given that to us, and I understand what you're saying about being seated with Christ and being a co-heir and having the same power, etc. I feel ready to do that. You go ahead and do that from your own living room, and you do it. If you feel like that's just not quite my speed yet, and I need a little bit more time to digest, you know, all of the things that you just said, then you do James 5 from where you are. You pray for healing. The prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well, James says. So that's your job. Whether you pray either one of those or both, you are joining us in prayer as we cover our dear brother and sister and their family in prayer. Okay, let's pray. Lord Jesus, you said that apart from you, we can do nothing. Apart from you, we can do nothing, but we know that you can do all things. And so, Lord, I thank you so much for David and Lenore. They have been so dear to me personally and to so many of us in this congregation. We thank you for them. We thank you for their faithfulness, for their faithful endurance, the way that Job had a faithful endurance as well. But Lord, now we're coming to you and asking for healing. We're asking for you to cover their family with peace. We're asking for you to cover their family with a strong sense of you being present and active and involved, even in their own health and in the struggles that they are going through. But Lord, we're asking now for intervention. We just had a story where you intervened in Christina's life and showed her love by touching her body. Would you show David and Lenore and Scott love by touching their bodies for healing? I believe that you can. And I trust you to be a loving and gracious Heavenly Father. Ultimately, we will submit our lives to you. The decision is up to you. It's not up to us. But we do come to you with the faith, remembering that everyone who approached Jesus for healing was healed. That Jesus never sent anyone away saying it would be better for you if you remained in that condition. And so, Lord, we're going to come to you with, you're the same Jesus. And so we're going to come to you with that same level of faith. And our faith now extends even to the words that we speak. So, Lord, I'm going to do what I saw you doing and what I saw your disciples doing, because I believe that is obedience. So in the name of Jesus, I command multiple sclerosis to leave in Jesus' name. In Jesus' name, I rebuke leukemia. In Jesus' name, I speak healing to kidneys. In Jesus' name, I command melanoma to be absent from Scott's body. In Jesus' name, I ask for flourishing for all three of these individuals. In Jesus' name, I command bodies to act and behave and grow and function the way that Jesus designed bodies to behave. In the name of Jesus, Lord, we trust you. We submit these acts of obedience and we submit these acts of prayer, these words to you, and ask that you would have your way and that you would show your love and that your peace, your full definition of what shalom is, what flourishing is, would happen in the Radcliffe home, in the Radcliffe family, in Radcliffe bodies. Thank you, Lord. Amen. Renee, over to you.
Lord Jesus, actually, Lenore and David, just before I pray, I was actually praying for you guys yesterday. I got Ben's email, and the Lord spoke very clearly to me, and the words, "What do you want me to do for you?" came so strongly to mind. That's what Jesus asked the blind man. What do you want me to do for you? And so as I pray for you both, I encourage you both just to come to the Lord and to in your mind's eye, just be really honest with him, what he already knows, but just what you want him to do for you and for your family. And so I'll just pray for you now. Lord Jesus, thank you. I just praise you and give you glory that you are the God who heals. You are the God who made David and Lenore and Scott. You are the God who knit them together as a family. You are the God who brought them together as a family. And we claim healing now in the mighty name of Jesus. And Lord, as they come to you with what they want you to do for them, Lord Jesus, we ask you to give them what you want them to have in return. And David and Lenore, I also saw specifically for you, David, as Ben was praying, I got a picture of you were standing before Jesus and he was highlighting your spine and your spine was glowing, which was really fantastic. And so, Father, we just stand in faith that the MS has now been removed, Lord Jesus, and we claim healing in the name of Jesus for that MS, and we tell that MS to go in the mighty name of Jesus. And Lord, we bring you this wonderful family. We claim your full authority over that family because they have been washed by your blood. And in the name of Jesus, we declare all cancer to go, and we declare all MS to go. And we also declare full healing in the name of Jesus over kidneys. Wow, Holy Spirit, we just pray for a full cleansing as well over their bodies and for you to cleanse their body of all illness from the top of their feet, head to the soles of their feet. Just, Holy Spirit, that you would wash their bodies clean, every illness, every disease, and that you would give them a physical experience of that, Lord Jesus, right now in your name, that they would feel everything drain out of their bodies that is left behind. Jesus. David and Lenore, if you feel anything, please let us know. Just start walking it out in faith. Do something you can do before. Just let us know if there's any heat or any cold, any electricity, any kind of physical manifestation of God's healing over your body. Just let us know at the end how you're doing. In the name of Jesus. Joel?
Heavenly Father, we just thank you for your goodness. Oh, your goodness, Lord. I'm just washed in your goodness and your faithfulness. I want to thank you for the healing of Christina's foot, Lord. I believe that you desire wholeness and healing. Spiritual and physical, Lord, because you love us. As I was praying, Lord, for the Radcliffe family, I got the word Holy of Holies. And I just pray, Lord, that the Holy of Holies would descend in power on their household. The Spirit of the living God would descend on their household, Lord, and everything would be blessed and touched by it. That you would bring family revival to their entire household, Lord. That it would touch their children's spouses, their grandchildren. Lord, that your goodness would be so evident in their lives. Not one thing that is under their roof would not be blessed. I pray, Lord, that you would bring the beautiful poverty of spirit to their household. That their household would see their absolute need for you, and that they would weep for weeks at your goodness there, Lord. as they need you, as they realize their dependence on you, they would see your beauty in a way that they've never seen it before, Lord, and they would weep at how beautiful you are and how good and gracious you are, Lord. And through that weeping period, Lord, you would use those tears as ointment, as oil, to heal the physical. That there would be a story that when we speak of the Radcliffes, we would say, surely this is the hand of God. The testimony from the Radcliffes would be, surely the hand of God is on this family. Because of your goodness, Lord, I just pray shalom, peace, just on a new level that they didn't even know was possible, Lord. I pray that even the goodness that they've experienced in their life so far would pale in comparison to the place that you're about to bring them. Heavenly Father, we are carrying the Radcliffe family to the Holy of Holies as a church. You are showing up into our church in new ways, Lord, and we just want to celebrate with you, and we want to lift up each other. And so I pray, Lord, that the testimony of what you are about to do in the Radcliffe family would reverberate around the world. Around the world, Lord, people would worship your name because of what you're about to do in their family. We ask this on behalf of the entire broken people of Unity Baptist. We ask these things in Jesus' powerful, powerful name. Amen.
Thank you for your prayers, everyone. Radcliffes, you are dearly loved by this whole congregation. And now may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord turn his face toward you and give you peace. Go in peace, my friends. Thanks for being here. Blessings on all of you.